We'll turn then to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians and chapter number 3. And we're going to read for context just from verse number 3 of the chapter. Philippians 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And this is our verse for today, verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And God will bless his word again to us this afternoon. And we were thinking yesterday, and we're going to think today again, of this idea of fellowship, and in particular what the apostle is meaning when he speaks about the fellowship in chapter 3 of his sufferings. We saw yesterday that fellowship is to have all things common, to be fully aligned with something, to be allied with something, to be fully conformed. And we thought about that in the sense of fellowship into the gospel, being fully conformed to Christ, to making progress in being more like the gospel and more like Christ. And we thought about the fellowship of the Spirit and the fellowship that produces unity and harmony. And we thought too briefly about what Mark called, and we were talking about it later, that essential ingredient in all of that, which is humility. Humility is not something that is the prevailing world view, is it? We thought about that yesterday, that the Greeks and the Romans didn't have any word for it because it was considered to be so pathetic that they couldn't even get to grips with the concept, didn't know, want to know the concept of humility. And it doesn't fit with our own present modern world view either, does it? You're never going to see the television program Britain's Got Humility, are you? Or I've got the humility factor. It doesn't fit, it doesn't sell advertising and all the rest of it. The world view is about the promotion and the exaltation of self. And if you get a chance, you should read Tim Keller's little book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And in that little book, he reminds us that nowadays our society, we're told that the answer to our problems of society is more self-esteem. That's everybody's problem, apparently. We don't think highly enough of ourselves, but too dim a view of ourselves. And if only people could be more, have more self-esteem and could be promoted and all the rest of it, then all the problems of society would be solved. Well, that's not a new view. That has been a kind of philosophy that has prevailed right through time and has maybe been articulated in recent history by philosophers in the Enlightenment and so on. And there was a German philosopher, Wilhelm von Humboldt, who is actually the architect of our modern education system, as we find it. He was an educationalist in Germany. He was a diplomat. He was also a philosopher. And he wrote an essay way back in 1791. And he said this: "The object towards which every human must ceaselessly direct his efforts, and on which especially those who design to influence their fellow man must ever keep their eyes, is this: the individuality of power and development." He said this: "Over himself, over his body and his mind, the individual is sovereign." That is the philosophy of the fact that we are all kings, that we are all little gods, that the individual is absolutely supreme, and the promotion of the individual is what is important in society, both for the individual and for society. And that pervades through into our society, doesn't it? There was another man who took up that theme. He was an English philosopher, and he wrote an essay called On Liberty. And in that, he stresses again the supremacy of the individual. And the reason why I mention that particular essay is this, is that if you read Margaret Thatcher's history, you'll discover that that essay and that philosophy had a big impression on her. And so when she came to power, she was interested in the promotion of the individual. Remember in the 1980s, when we were told that society has had its day, it doesn't exist, what is important is the individual. And we entered in the 1980s to what is remembered as the me generation, where everybody was empowered, and you could buy your council house, and there was education for all, and the important thing was me, and what I did, and what I achieved. And that is our modern philosophy. That essay on liberty is actually given to the leader of the Liberal Democrat Party when he comes into office. That is the modern philosophy upon which the politics of our country are based. The individual. The empowerment of the individual. And it forms two kind of parts to it. There is that part which looks within, and it's called self-realization. And that is the discovery of the real you. And you read, don't you, about the Hollywood celebrities that are going away to a retreat to find themselves. That introspection that looks within to discover the potential that I have within me. You see, what we're told is that the accident of your birth, born in Aberdeen, or Cullen, or Kilmarnock, whatever. You see, the accident of your birth, and your education, and society places us in a box with limits. But this philosophy, that there's this worldview that presses in on us, says, you don't need to live within those bounds. You don't need to live within the restrictions that all of those accidents and chances placed upon you. You just look inside and you will discover the real you, and all the value and the worth and the potential and the opportunity that lies within yourself. If we could only get rid of all these notions that other people bring to us and get the real me. Self-realization. And it's all about the boosting of self-esteem. And the entire advertising industry is based on this. And we're sold things that we didn't realize we needed, because it will free that inner self. And we'll be the kind of person that we should be and that we could be. And that comes through in what is known as self-actualization. That's not just looking inside and seeing the potential, but that's actually reaching my potential. And what the worldview is this: don't let anybody get in your way. Nobody has the right to stop you reaching your potential, being all you can be. Therefore, don't let people tell you. Don't let people stop you. You can be whatever you want to be. And you can go and live in the land of opportunity. And the President of the United States could come from a little shack. And you see, all of us have the potential to be anything. And that is the world view that comes in. Again, it's the base appeal of the marketing industry. Be all you can be. If you've ever travelled through an airport and you go into those bookshops in the airport, you will see shelves stacked with what? Self-help. How to be a better person. There's 7 points and 15 points and 50 points, 52 points, 1 a week, 365 points. What? To be a better person, a better manager, a better whatever. Society tells us that within us we have all this potential and the opportunity all lies before us. And so we have our heroes. Richard Branson. I just come from humble beginnings. Look at him, worked his way up. And Alan Sugar and all these men and women as well that are our heroes. And some of it have done it in kind of pleasant way that appeals to us. But then there's the other, the hard side, you know, the Wall Street side of it, the Wolf of Wall Street, and men who have climbed their way to the top, reached their full potential. The worldview is maximum gain and promotion of the ego, of self, the enthronement and exaltation of self. I saw this little quote just the other day, and a bit like Stuart, if I say anything worthwhile or funny, it's usually a quote. It's always a quote. When they finally discover the centre of the universe, some people are going to be very disappointed that it's not them. What's the gospel view? Well, Paul tried that, didn't he? Paul tries that in Romans 7. I'm going to look within. That's where the answer is. I'm going to look within. And what did he find? Utter corruption. Disappointment. And then he says there were some rules and regulations that came along to help me. And what did I find? That made it worse. And he says I can't keep anybody's standards. I can't even keep my own standards. You know, and I lower my standards to try and keep them. And I get so disappointed because I can't even keep them. And he says I find sin and corruption. And it's all black and dark within. But sometimes, you know, we can take that view and that worldview that so influences us, we can even apply it to our Christianity. And we say that Christianity is going to be my way of kind of self-realization and all this, and self-actualization, being all I can be. The Apostle Paul here says, I have one desire, not to know myself better, he says, but to know him. To know him. That I may know him. That's an experiential knowledge. Stuart has been teaching us in the last day or so about the reality of this. To actually not know about him, the apostle says, but to know him. To get to know him. To experience him in our life. John Piper says this, education about God precedes exaltation in God. Learning truth precedes loving truth. Right reflection on God precedes right affection for God. Seeing the glory of Christ precedes savouring the glory of Christ. Good theology is the foundation of great doxology. Knowledge is absolutely critical, but it's not an end in itself, he says. Because on its own, 1 Corinthians 8:1, it just puffs up. Says, where education does not produce heartfelt exaltation in God, it degenerates into proud intellectualism. And where exaltation is not sustained and shaped by solid biblical education, it degenerates into proud emotionalism. And so the apostle here says, that I may progressively become deeper and more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. Now at my job down at the airport, and Linda was kind of keen when we were talking about this morning with Mark and Ruth, that I kind of emphasise how I come into contact with these people, and it's usually because I'm carrying their bags or looking after them, but you quite often meet famous people. And you know that they're so famous that when you see them and meet them, you actually think you know them. just kind of so familiar with their face and who they are, and they leave an impression with you. Sometimes they come across exactly as you expected, other times quite different. And I'm going to mention two people that I met. Jimmy might have met both of them. I know that he's met one of them. Bill Clinton. Met Bill Clinton briefly while I was carrying his bags. And you think, Bill Clinton, one of the most famous men in the world, and probably for all the wrong reasons. And I also met recently David Cameron. And I was thinking about meeting these men. You see in the news all the time, in the newspaper, and you watch them and all the rest of it. And I was thinking about the impression that they left. And the impression on me, and it's nothing to do with politics, was that I really liked Bill Clinton. Genuinely, a kind of charismatic, likeable man. And unfortunately, I didn't like David Cameron at all. But then I was thinking, why is that? Why was that? Why did they leave those different impressions? I didn't want to like Bill Clinton. But I did. But then I realised this was the reason. When Bill Clinton came off the plane and came towards us, he didn't talk about himself. He talked about us. He was an ex-president at this time, the ex-president of the United States, talked about us. He asked us our names, what we did, what we were doing. And the whole time we were speaking to him, he showed an interest in us. And you know what? We're so fickle that after we met him, you thought, he's a really nice person. He's a really nice person, that Bill Clinton. And when David Cameron came off the plane, he didn't even look my way. Didn't even look my way. You know what? I thought, I don't like him. But why? Bill Clinton showed an interest. You know, it was my ego that determined whether I liked or disliked the person. My ego. Made me wonder about this. What would I think about Christ if he had never done anything for me? Would I have any time for him? Would I have any interest in him if he had never done anything for me? He's worthy of it. He's worthy of my worship and my praise. But if he had never done anything for me, would I actually be interested? Or is the only reason I'm interested in him because of what he's done for me? How he's made me feel about myself, even? How well do we know him? How interested are we in getting to know him? Not because of what he's done for us, but because of who he is. Get beyond what he's done for us and get to who he really is, and to know him for that, and to get deeper into who he is. To enjoy him. How well do we know him? How long have we been walking with him? I think it was Ian who mentioned at the interval, was I going to mention the West Highland Way? And I said, just wait, yes, I am going to mention the West Highland Way. Think about all these experiences. You really get to know people when you're walking with them for 5 days and they've got sore feet. Really get to know people. You thought you knew people. You spend 5 days walking the hills of Scotland with somebody, and after the 5 days you will know them a lot better than you did before. We've been walking with the Saviour for how long? How well do we know him? How well do we want to know him? You can walk the West Highland Way, as I did most of the time, on your own. Quite happy with our own company. How well do we know him? It's true in that kind of context that we get to know people better. I think it's true generally when we suffer with them. Get to know people better when you share common experience, a kind of extreme experience. It's what you read about soldiers that have been in contact, in combat together, and they share a kind of unique shared experience, a common bond that those of us who have never been in combat don't know about, cannot experience, cannot enter into. And more than that, those who have suffered, victim support groups, that's what they're about. It's about people who have shared common experience. I remember our brother Alistair Sinclair saying that he had gone to visit a brother who had very recently lost his wife, and he felt very awkward. Didn't know what to say. Didn't know how to bring any comfort. And he said while he was visiting, another brother came to visit who had also recently lost his wife. And he said this was even more awkward because the two of them just embraced and wept on each other's shoulder. The common bond of shared experience, of shared suffering, and nothing to do with words. And we're going to think about the suffering that the Lord Jesus endured. He's left as an example of his suffering, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And so we're going to think about that suffering that brings intimacy, better knowledge, shared experience. But when we're thinking of the Saviour, what was his self-realisation? And his self-actualisation? John 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. There's absolute, true self-realization. The absolute truth. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, knew exactly who he was. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. And his self-actualization is to get down on his knees and wash his disciples' feet. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in his condescending humility. Are we happy to increase in knowledge, happy to teach and be taught, and maybe even just happy to be left alone? But with Christ, are we happy to suffer? Happy to serve, that I might know him? And so the apostle has this desire, get to know Christ better. He says, and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. What's that? Well, again in Romans 7 verse 4, we read this, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be, the word married is not there in the original, that ye should be to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. The apostle is reminding us that we have been united into an intimate relationship with who? Well, relationships, even in marriage, is only between living people. And it really is the point that Stuart was bringing to us yesterday. He says, now I want to know him, not about him, not this historic figure, but I want to know the one who is living, who is alive. And this one that we get to know is a living person. It's not theology. It's not theory. He's a real person. And is alive. The second point from that is this. The power of his resurrection. That word power is the effectiveness. The effectiveness of his resurrection. And in Romans 7, the apostle is talking about the ineffectiveness of the law. You try and keep the law all your days, but it would never change you. You might succeed in part, but it would never change you as a person. But he says, now we have been brought into a living relationship with one who is effective. One who makes a difference. One who is real and effectual in our life. And we come to the appreciation of his worth and its active and effectual worth. It actually works, as we've been hearing. 1 Corinthians 1, the apostle says this, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And these are not just words. They're not even theory or theology. But what would these mean to us apart from Christ? Wisdom. righteousness, sanctification, redemption. They only make sense in Christ. They only have meaning in Christ, and they only have an effectiveness in our life because they are made known to us by the living Christ. C.S. Lewis, who I'm going to quote a lot this afternoon, said this: "I believe in Christianity as I believe in the rising of the sun, not only because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else." And Stuart has been reminding us of the kind of pressures that will face us, the difficulties we'll come under in 2014. And the only way they're going to make any sense to us at all is when they're seen in the light of Christ. And when he comes in and we draw near to him and we get to know him, and he's effective in our life. So then the apostle says that I want to know him as a living person. It's real, it's effective in my life. It says in the fellowship of his sufferings. Does that mean? Stuart was telling us earlier a lot about suffering and God using those sufferings. What is this? The fellowship of his sufferings. Now remember that we thought that fellowship is about having all things in common with something, being conformed to something. Well, what is this fellowship of his sufferings? Well, it can't be his vicarious sufferings on the cross. They are uniquely his, so it's not that. What is suffering then? We're going to have to define suffering to give us our thoughts a bit of an anchor point to see this. Well, what do we mean when we're talking about suffering? Well, I'm going to suggest that in the context, I want you to hold this thought, that suffering is the loss of something. The loss of something. That is why suffering is very much a subjective thing. It's different for different people. There might be situations that we would consider to be suffering that some people in the world would be praying for and would be delighted with, but we would consider it suffering. You know, in this age that we live in our society, that it's considered to be suffering if you don't have a flat screen TV. We laugh, but generally that's the way of the world. So we're going to think about suffering in the context of thinking of it as the loss of something. Now, there is what I would call kind of normative suffering. Suffering that is common to humanity. Suffering that it doesn't matter who we are, we may be brought into. The sovereign non-intervention of God in our life. Whether that be the loss of health or wealth, it might be the loss of happiness when worry and anxiety comes in, it might be the loss of peace, it might be marriage, it might be family, it might be death of a loved one, it might be job or a career, reputation, esteem, possessions, our faculties, our vitality in older age. And these are all the loss of something. But they're common to everybody. And I know Stuart was teaching us earlier that God can use these, and he does. But I don't think that these are, in this context here, his sufferings. There's suffering also that is peculiar and particular to being a Christian. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 3, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And in Hebrews 10, the believers there have been suffering terrible persecution. Call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. That's the thought of theatre being held up to ridicule. And partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. It's remarkable. That's what was happening when one person was suffering. And rather than run away and disassociate themselves with that suffering, they actually went towards it and joined themselves and entered into that voluntarily with those who were suffering. For you had compassion on me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, the loss of their goods. knowing in yourselves that you're in heaven a better and an enduring sacrifice. And so there are particular sufferings that believers endure because we're believers, and things that we lose as a result of being a believer. Now, we don't really know too much about that in our own country. We might have personally suffered that there might have been a job or a promotion that we didn't take because we couldn't for certain reasons. But around the world there are those who lose family and career and prospects and their liberty. Forfeited, lost for Christ. I was thinking about, in Hebrews 11, as Stuart has been reminding us, Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. And so Moses is making an assessment about what he would forfeit, what he would forego, what he would lose because he could have had it, what he would lose for Christ, the reproach of Christ. And so, in what way did Christ suffer? In what way did he suffer? Well, like Moses, I suppose, he forfeited as well. He suffered loss, who being in the form of God, chapter 2, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Gave up the glory of heaven, the presence of the Father. He gave up the worship that he was due and entitled to. He humbled himself. He gave up his right to be served, and he came to serve. He gave up his rights. He humbled himself. He gave up his comfort, and he suffered. Man of sorrows, grief's acquaintance. He suffered in so many ways, but something I was looking at recently was his emotional sufferings. I'm sure there's hardly an adult in the building today that hasn't known the suffering that comes in the emotions, anxiety, worry, fear. It's real. That's how our Saviour suffered. John 11:33, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He wept and he mourned. He was troubled. Mark 14, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. He began to be deeply distressed. And here is our distressed Christ and our suffering Christ. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And you imagine, as he anticipates Calvary, the anxiety as a man that grips his soul. There was nothing in his humanity that blunted those emotions or anesthetized his sensitivity. Remember, he even refused the wine mingled with gall on the cross. Absolutely alive to the suffering. He was the most sensitive man ever to face death. Hebrews 2, that he should taste death. And he knew more than anybody what death meant. Separation from God. The ultimate loss. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And his suffering ultimately culminates in the giving of himself. So suffering that was uniquely his, John 10, no man taketh it from me, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. He gave himself. Hebrews 1, when he had by himself purged our sins. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A little illustration, try and illustrate that. In Mark 10, you remember that the rich young man comes to the Lord Jesus. What good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord says to him, I'll keep the commandments. He says, which? And he gets a list and he says, all these things from my youth up have I kept. But then it says this. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. What does that mean? Why does Mark record that? Mark doesn't seem to have been aware of anything that the Lord said. He didn't say to the young man, I love you. Was it just a warm, fuzzy feeling that the Lord had for this man, a kind of affection for him? Well, no doubt that was involved, but I don't think that's what it means. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Records that first. Then the Lord turns to him and says, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. So he turns to the younger man and says, do you think you've kept the law? We thought yesterday about, well, what is the law fulfilled in? On these two commandments stands the whole law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God and who? Your neighbour as yourself. So he says to the young man, you tell me you've kept the law. Prove it. Love your neighbour as yourself. What's the most precious thing that you have? Your possessions. Go and give them to your neighbour. Prove to me that you've kept the law. And he can't do it. But why is it recorded that it says Jesus, beholding him, loved him? You know what Jesus was saying, as it were, to him, what is being recorded? The Lord Jesus is saying this, my life for yours. My life for yours. This young man is face to face with the man who is going to give himself for this young man. And it's recorded first because it's accomplished, and the basis of righteousness that he's giving to the young man to keep, he has already kept, in the sense that Calvary's accomplished. He's going to give himself for him, and the young man couldn't even give up his possessions. The Lord is saying to him, I love you. And I love you so much that I'm going to give myself for you. My life for yours. 1 Peter, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Be prepared to lose or give up. And that's what the apostle says, we read it. He looks back. And he says, in verse number 3 of our chapter, he says this, for salvation I gave up, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That's the perfect tense. It's a completed action with ongoing consequences. Everything that I once counted of value for salvation, for acceptance with God, I gave it all up. It's loss. You see, he thought he knew God. He thought he knew God before he was saved. He was zealous. Thought he was serving God. Imprisoning and injuring the saints. Just a kind of thought, by the way. He gave that up when he got saved. Injuring and imprisoning the saints. He thought he knew God, but he gives all of that up, all everything he had depended on before salvation. And then he says, everything I have now, as an apostle, all of that It says, I'm giving all of that up as well. That's loss. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He says, now, all of that past is gone, and you know what? Everything I have now, I don't count any value in that either. Because there's something more, there's something greater, there's something supremely better, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He says, if I lost my apostleship, would I be diminished? He says, I want to know Christ. My identity is in Christ, I want it there. And take anything away from me, he says, I don't care. I'm not diminished at all. I want Christ. It's a thought of the present tense, I am counting. Willingly surrendered them all. But here he says in verse 10 that there's more. You say, well, how much more can there be? He's given up everything in his past. He's given up everything in the present. What else is there to give? The fellowship of his sufferings is to suffer the same loss that Christ suffered. He gave himself. If we're really going to know him, something else has got to go. Self has got to go. Self has got to go. Self needs to die. Paul says, I want to go further. He's already spoken about the excellency of the knowledge, but now he says, I really want to know him, but I keep getting in the way. And here we come to it. Being conformed to his death. How? How? By being conformed to his death, by being brought into fellowship with his death, with his sufferings. And here we come to it. The problem of pride. The problem of the ego. The problem of self-exaltation, me and mine, was like us. Reigning as kings, little kings. You see, that's not me. I don't have a problem with pride. Ever thought this to yourself, maybe even said it? Who does he think he is? How dare she? What right does he have to tell me? That's pride. My sovereignty is being attacked. Proverbs 16, everyone that is a proud heart is an abomination unto the Lord. These six things doth the Lord hate, ye seven, an abomination unto him, a proud look. Last day conditions in 2 Timothy, the proud, the heady, the high-minded. Someone has said this, proud is when we select the object that we trust and believe and love most, and that object is myself. Whether it be conceit when we think higher of ourselves than we ought, or vanity when we want others to think higher of us than they ought. C.S. Lewis says, a proud man is always looking down on things and on people. And of course, when you're looking down, you can't see what is above you. We can easily point to pride in the lives of others, but be completely oblivious to the stranglehold that pride has in our own life. See, I don't have a problem with pride. You ever ask God to give you less? I found that a challenge as I was meditating on it. Because the answer was, not that I remember. Ever ask God to give you less? Or are your prayers always for more, bigger, better? And Paul, maybe even as he's looking back now, as he's looking back on what he was And I'm not actually sure whether to say this, because the brother's still alive, you know, but when he would give his testimony, he would look back to what he was before he was saved, and the pride kind of bursting out of him, what he had been before, and what he'd achieved, and all the medals that he had won, and the claims and all this. And this, I think that maybe Paul even sees as a little bit of, he looks back and he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he can't help himself, but there's just a little bit of pride in that, what I was. Circumcised, the absolute aristocracy. And there's maybe even a little bit of pride in the fact that he gave all that up. A kind of inverted humility. Happy to tell, you know, I gave it all up when we do that. You know, I had this, but I gave all that up. And he's thinking about what he is now, and he said, I would give all that up as well. And maybe even a little bit of pride in the fact that he would do that. So what have we to die to? To die to sin, of course. We're already dead, Romans 6. Now if we be dead with Christ, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. So there's that sense in which it's true, but not yet. Of course it goes on about being apprehended. It's true, we're dead, that's a fact. Then he says, reckon yourselves, let not sin, neither yield ye. Colossians 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. Mortify therefore your members. Galatians 5, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory. To die to sin is to die to the world. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. It's already happened. It happened at the cross. It's an accomplished fact. Then John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we have to die to self. Sin, world, self. I am crucified with Christ. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Self has to go. Self has to get out the way. Tim Keller, in that little book, he's quoting, I think, C.S. Lewis. He says this, humility is not thinking less of myself, but thinking about myself less. It's possible to have that inverted humility, you know. Really proud of our humility and what we don't do and what we don't say and all the rest of it. Thinking about myself less. And to remember that we're nothing apart from him. 1 Corinthians 1 down at the end, you read that list about the foolish things of the world and the base things of the world and the weak things of the world, and then you start to think, wait a minute, he's talking about us, he's talking about me. Absolutely nothing until we're united with Christ, and we're nothing apart from him. We have nothing apart from him. 1 Corinthians 4, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Who has given thou that thou hast not received? Now if thou didst not receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou didst receive it? We are nothing and we have nothing apart from Christ, and yet pride keeps coming in and getting in the way. Then we have the demands that the Lord Jesus places on us for discipleship. Kenny and I were talking about this recently. The severe demands of the Lord Jesus. If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren and sisters, yea, and also his own life, also, he cannot be my disciple. Mark 8, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is radical, biblical self-realization. Let him deny self. And biblical, radical self-actualization. Take up his cross and follow me. C.S. Lewis said, the unalterable and unavoidable basis of an open heaven is an open grave. His and yours. A crisis at which you come to an end of your own self-life. It is the crisis of real experiential identification with Christ and his death. Then he goes on to say elsewhere, the terrible thing, the most impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes, desires, ambitions, likes and dislikes and more to Christ. And he says, I don't want part, I want the whole. And in return, he says, he will give us a new self. No, in fact, he will give us himself. What's the best that God could give us? What's the greatest and highest that God could give us? What is greatest and highest in all the universe and beyond? It's God. And so what does God give us? He wants our very best. He wants to give us the best. So what does he give us? He gives us himself. That I might know him. The hardest demand to get rid of self for the highest reward. Christ. I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis, but I'm not going to finish by quoting him. I'll quote him to finish. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, he will never rest, nor let you rest, until you are perfect. This he can do, and will do, but he will not do anything less. The goal to which he is beginning to guide you is absolute perfection, and no power in the whole universe, except you yourself, can prevent him from taking you to that goal. That is what you are in for. And it is very important to realize that. If we do not, then we are very likely to start pulling back and resisting him after a certain point. I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, are inclined to feel that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged, if he would now just leave us alone. But this is the fatal mistake. The question is not what we intend ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be, and that he will accomplish if only we will let him. So we come full circle. Fellowship into the gospel, that I might know him. It's hymn 419 in the Believers. My glorious victor, Prince divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. At length my will is all thine own, glad vassal of a Saviour's throne. My master, lead me to the door, pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds of freedom, let me stay with thee to toil and endure. Obey, yes, ear and hand and thought and will, use all in thy dear slavery still. Self's weary liberties I cast beneath thy feet. There, keep them fast, tread them still down. And then I know these hands shall with thy gifts o'erflow, and pierced ears shall hear the tone, which tells me thou and I are one. May God bless his word.